This afternoon, I'm going to be speaking on our independence of our country, the Declaration of Independence, what just took place, the celebration, of course, of the independence. Why? Why would I speak on that? You understand I'm not one who brings politics into the pulpit. I'm not going to bring politics into the pulpit. But I believe we ought to be grateful to God for the very great blessings we have in this country with regard to the events that took place relative to that Declaration of Independence and subsequent events, and also preceding events going all the way back to the beginning of the church, really. And we ought to, as Christians, want to understand and desire to understand the lawful use of law. We ought to be educated, and we will be speaking of a number of things, Lord willing. And so I've chosen then to speak, really, the focus of today and even this morning is liberty. This afternoon on the independence of our country, the Declaration of Independence, its authority, its significance, its blessing under God, as to what it has to do with the right scriptural roles of and jurisdiction and duties of church and civil state, and also the safeguard of the rule of law and civil and religious liberty. We will briefly consider the long process by which our Christian forefathers over many, many centuries from the bringing in of the new covenant came to discover truths with regard to the things I just mentioned. And then in that we will consider the emergence of civil and religious liberty, which is always first preceded by gospel liberty and light, spiritual awakening. Especially, of course, we will speak somewhat of the Reformation and onward and the emergence of liberty in the world then. Not, of course, in that sense, with regard to the Declaration and that sort of liberty alone, but we will talk a little bit as well this afternoon about spiritual liberty, but that is our topic this morning. This morning our topic is gospel liberty, soul liberty, the liberty which is essential to temporal, civil, and religious liberty and lays the foundation for it. We will speak of the liberty that is infinitely more important, though, than civil and religious liberty, and that is, of course, that glorious liberty which is essential to everlasting life in Christ. And so the text I've taken for this morning's message, though I won't speak on it alone, I want to speak on some of the verses leading up to it, but we're looking at 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, but we're going to read the entire chapter. And so we'll turn there to 2 Corinthians, the chapter 3, and we'll begin with verse 1. And then we will read through to the end. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Of course, here's the Apostle Paul again, under siege and attack by false apostles and enemies of the gospel and so forth. And then there are those who are trying to cast him as not being a legitimate apostle and so forth. We have talked about this. Many times we have gone through this chapter even, so we won't speak of it now. We'll go on. Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart, not fleshly, fleshy, that is living, warm tables of the heart, believing tables of the heart, lively tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. And so, as I've explained before, this speaks of the old covenant as opposed to the new covenant. It doesn't mean the moral law is done away with. You know that. But the old covenant dispensation of things, economy of things, is done away with. And the moral law, of course, cannot be done away with. But the ceremonial law, judicial law of Moses and so forth, and the temple worship, and the priesthood, and all of that is done away with. Since Christ has come, our great high priest, made his great sacrifice, and ratified and brought in the new covenant with his blood, and in his blood. So, going on, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same glory from same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And of course, verse 18 has to do with that ongoing process of sanctification, that growing in spiritual knowledge and wisdom and understanding and knowledge of Christ being made more into his image as we behold it as in a glass, that is in the scriptures, and we see the doctrines of Christ, we see him there, and of course we learn from him, we seek to be more like him, we study these doctrines, we learn them to understand them, they are written in our hearts, we have experienced them, and yet we need to know so much more about them and more conform to them. So I want to briefly consider our text, but in light of a few verses preceding it. Verse 11, for that which is done away, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. The old covenant was a glorious covenant. Let none doubt that. Let none demean it. It was a glorious covenant, even though it was done away with. It was glorious in that it was revealed and instituted by God for his wise, perfect purposes, for the good of his people, and for his glory. It was glorious because it emphatically revealed the righteousness of God, and by it the moral law was further revealed in writing, the moral law which is holy and just and good. It was glorious because it revealed, even if not near as much and near as much light, of course, but it revealed, I say as much light as the new covenant, but it revealed the law and grace and mercy of God, and it revealed, even if mostly by types and shadows, the gospel of the coming Christ, the way of salvation, and of course sanctification. But the old covenant was never meant to be permanent, but only for a set time according to God's wise, perfect will and for his glory and that of his Son, and, of course, the glory of the work of the Holy Spirit. And all of this was for the good of his church. The new covenant, with its full gospel light and evangelical doctrines and its more excellent economy of church government and ordinances and ministry and its more excellent economy of things with regard to the relationship, jurisdiction, duties, and so forth of church and civil state, the new covenant with the Holy Spirit dwelling in each Christian and working effectually in each Christian and by the Lord's people is far more glorious yet than the old covenant. And the new covenant, this spiritual gospel economy of things will not be done away with until the return of Christ to usher in the most glorious of all situations and times of the blood-bought Church of Christ, that is, eternity in glory, a new heaven, a new earth, the resurrection, and so forth. These are gospel times. Christ Jesus has been made like unto his brethren, and yet still is the Son of God. He is the head of our church. He is our prophet and priest and king. He is the captain of our salvation. He has sent his church out into all the world with the spiritual sword and spiritual weapons to conquer all around the world. God has indeed made bare his holy arm. These are New Testament times. These are gospel times. The new covenant belongs to gospel times, the time when the rich free grace of God abounds by the effectual work of the Spirit with the gospel preached and shared and taught and proclaimed. These times are more glorious than Old Testament times. This covenant is more glorious than the Old Covenant, which is more a covenant of law, though there is grace. We've explained this. But it is grace that abounds through the new covenant and under it. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and the coming Messiah alone was revealed in the old covenant. But again, mostly by types and shadows through the ceremonial law and by more obscure revelations concerning various aspects of the Messiah's person and work. This with only a few notable exceptions over the centuries. But in these new covenant times, Christ has come. The Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in his wings. He has come. He has obeyed for his people. He has suffered for them. He has satisfied for them. He has died for them. He has risen again for them. He has sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in them as the earnest and seal of their salvation and as their inner witness and comforter and teacher. And Christ ever liveth as our prophet, priest, and king. Christ has, by the Spirit, through the apostles, given us the glorious doctrines of our New Testament faith. In these New Covenant, New Testament times, we have such a rich, full, clear revelation of all things having to do with salvation, with the resurrection, with the everlasting life to come, and with regard to many other things. In this world, we have so much more spiritual light and spiritual life. And because of this, we ought to have an even more lively, stronger, joyous, abiding hope than our brethren under the old covenant. I said we have more spiritual light and more spiritual life than them. I said in this life. But we don't have any more life or light than them with regard to what we'll have in glory. Of course not. But I say in this life. Now the apostle speaks of this next in verse 12. Seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. He comprehends all of this that is so plain, that is so glorious, that is so obvious, that is so wonderful. He comprehends this as having such hope. Here the apostle speaks of Christ and the gospel of grace. That's the subject at hand as we consider what this leads to then in verse 17. He speaks of himself, his fellow apostles, and all ministers since who preach the gospel and the doctrines of Christ. Certainly there would be an application to all faithful Christians who share the gospel with the perishing, but it is first and primarily about those who preach the gospel. We all have that hope, but this speaks then of using great plainness of speech. He says, we, seeing then we have such hope. What hope? Good hope through grace, as Paul puts it in his second epistle to the Thessalonians. We have that hope of everlasting life in Christ, and all that comprehends, and we have it implanted and abiding in our hearts, so sure and so strong and so clear in these glorious gospel times. The strength and clearness of that hope corresponds to the clearness of the gospel, the revelation of evangelical truth to us in gospel times, and those who preach the gospel must have that hope. They must have that hope themselves in their hearts, spiritually and experientially. But further, the apostle declares that having that hope themselves, so clear by the gospel of grace and so sure and abiding by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit, which works with such power, such effectual power in these gospel times. Then he says, we use great plainness of speech, that is, in the preaching of the gospel to the perishing, and the teaching and preaching of all the doctrines of Christ. Here in our text, great plainness of speech comprehends a straightforward, clear, unveiled, if you will, gospel preaching. A gospel preaching free of enticing words of man's wisdom, as Paul speaks of in his first epistle to the Corinthians chapter 2. He has this in verse 4 as well in that same epistle. 1 and 2, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We preach to the conscience. We don't preach to the opinions. We don't preach to the wants. We don't preach with regard to just fleshly wants and so forth. We don't preach to tickle anyone's ears. We don't preach to make them like us. We don't preach to suit their fancy as to what a minister should preach like or what a church should be. We preach to their conscience, where there's a work of the law written. Christ, by his apostle, in the first and second chapter of the epistle to the Corinthians, condemns the use of enticing words of man's wisdom and all worldly devices, which of course is just a plague today among evangelicals. And he condemns it elsewhere in the scriptures as well. Those who have in their hearts the lively, abiding, sure hope of the gospel, the hope of salvation, the hope of everlasting life, know, experientially know the power of the gospel which they have believed, and by which, through the effectual working of the Holy Ghost, they were spiritually quickened to life and made new creatures. Seeing then they have that hope, they use great plainness of speech. They have it themselves. They know how they were saved. They know how the Holy Spirit works. They know what the Word of God says. Such ministers with that experiential hope of grace trust then in the power of the Lord by his glorious gospel, uncorrupted by worldly wisdom and devices, the glorious pure gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, preached, expounded, and for that matter, of course, with regard to all Christians, shared in tracts and so forth. All that have experienced the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit by the gospel, the saving power, they will have nothing to do with all of this worldly wisdom, enticing words of man's wisdom. It is antithetical to how they were saved. It is opposed to the Word of God. It is sinful. It is wrong. It is not the way to save souls. It is the way to make twofold children of hell. So all this being the case, we use great plainness of speech. And we will not resort to and stoop to distrusting and corrupting what is so clear, glorious, and holy. We trust in the gospel. We know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We, too, as a people, trust in the gospel going out in the world. If God has not chosen in his wisdom to save multitudes now, it does not mean that the gospel has no power. Those who have been saved, seeing we have such hope, we do trust in the gospel. We know that's the power of God. We know that we are to share it and wait on the Lord and trust and do what we do in faith and with hope because we have such hope, such great hope. God forbid that we, as ministers, certainly as ministers, or any of us in any way, would in any way veil the glorious gospel light that we have in these gospel times. Because using worldly wise devices, enticing words of man's wisdom, it veils the gospel. God will not honor it. Christ will not honor it. But 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It's just foolishness to go out with gospel tracts. It's foolishness to proclaim the gospel by preaching. It's foolishness to use great plainness of speech. It's foolishness to new evangelicals. And let me tell you, there's no excuse for it. There is no excuse whatsoever. None. Because when new evangelicals see Christians out in the world, for instance, sharing the gospel, and it's a good message, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace, it's strictly scriptural. Their conscience should bear witness that this is right and this is true and this is faithful. So we have a problem among evangelicals, and there is no excuse for it. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but we ought to have a concern for them that see it as foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Let me just read you what the NIV says on that, by the way, a little aside. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's not the only modern translation that has that. The wildly popular and much, I guess, promoted and not necessarily honestly so in some cases, ESV. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We who are saved are saved. We who are in Christ are saved. We who are justified by his imputed righteousness, washed in his blood, in spiritual union with him, adopted of God as a regenerate people. We are not being saved. Those in Christ are saved. They have a sure, irrevocable, infallible title to everlasting salvation, a title written in the blood of Jesus. What is faith but the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen? What is hope but the lively, sure, abiding heart assurance of everlasting life in Christ? What did Jesus say? He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Those who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, justified, as I said, by the righteousness he wrought out for us, and pardoned and purged of our past sins by his blood, born again, adopted as God's own children, indwelt by the Spirit of adoption, are not being saved. We are saved. We are being preserved in Christ. We are saved. Specifically, that's said in Jude, even preserved in Jesus Christ. But of course, we see it everywhere in the scriptures. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. You know the historical account found in the Old Testament, that the face of Moses shone with the reflected glory of God when he, that is Moses, came down from Mount Sinai, and the Israelites were afraid then to come near to him. We have it in Exodus 34. I'll read 29, the verse 29 through the verse 33. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not, didn't understand, didn't realize, let's put it that way, that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. And so now the apostle is going to be speaking of that veil. He is going to be speaking directly. He is going to be speaking in a figurative manner. Both. Verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. First, the apostle compares the plainness of speech, the bold, clear, spiritual preaching of the gospel by faithful ministers in these glorious New Testament times, these times of evangelical light and power as opposed to the Old Testament times, these times where where not only is the Spirit poured out, but grace is poured out, a river of grace from the throne of God. He compares that to when there was a veil, so to speak, over that same truth. He compares it to a veil over that same truth to a certain extent. That is the Christ and the gospel that were displayed and communicated by types and shadows more than in any other way under the old covenant, rather than the bold, clear, spiritual preaching of the gospel unveiled. So there was a type of veil there, we might say, but not so much that they couldn't believe, of course. But here the apostle also uses the veil over the face of Moses as an illustration in this way, that it typified, and he'll mention that soon, the veil the legalistic Jews had on their hearts, which kept them from, which made them unable then to spiritually see Christ Jesus as Savior and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Him alone. The justifying, redeeming Savior of sinners. The apostle puts it this way, the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. The end of that which is abolished. The old covenant, of course, we know is that which is abolished. The old covenant, sometimes called the covenant of law or simply the law, with its ceremonial and judicial law and Levitical priesthood, were but for a time only accomplishing God's purposes and pointing and preparing the way for Christ and gospel times. And of course, the moral law, we stress, was further revealed and was not done away with, of course. But even under the old covenant, Christ and the gospel of salvation were set forth and made known. The end of the old covenant ceremonial laws and ordinances and sacrifice and priesthood, it was all Christ and his priesthood, his sacrifice. It was Christ. This is what was pointed to. And it was his shed blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, but the shed blood of Jesus, as the only effectual sacrifice for sin and the only atoning satisfaction by which sinners are forgiven, redeemed, and saved. But the unbelieving legalistic Jews would not. And so they could not. They would not. And so they could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. We have this in Romans 9, 31 through 33 being the verses. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith. They sought not to be justified by faith, simply put, by the imputed righteousness of Christ through faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, Christ. Christ and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone and Him alone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. The children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, our apostle says. The legalistic Israelites, a religious people but not a spiritual people, a believing people, had a veil over their hearts on account of their pride and their stubbornness. And consequently, they could not steadfastly look to Christ and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Him alone. In Him is the only fully sufficient, infallible Savior and Redeemer of sinners, the Lord our righteousness. They wouldn't look to Him alone. They couldn't steadfastly look to Him alone. Fix their eyes on Him, believe on Him, look unto Him and His justifying righteousness, which He wrought out for sinners for their justification and His pardoning, purging, shed blood. Seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. And verses 14 and 15. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. The veil is upon their heart. What the apostle speaks of as being the case in his day is still the case with the vast, vast majority of the Jews, the descendants of the original Israelites. The apostle speaks of the reading of the Old Testament in the synagogue services, and then, of course, at that time in the temple as well. He specifically mentions the book of the Old Testament written by Moses, that is, as inspired by the Holy Spirit. These books are called the Book of the Law for obvious reasons. The emphasis here, then, is the unbelief of the legalistic Jews as they hear Moses read. That same veil was on their heart and is on their heart with the reading of all the scriptures. Certainly they don't accept the New Testament, but the book of Moses, when Moses is read, the books of the law, that's specifically mentioned because of their legalism. Because of their legalism, because they seek to be justified and accepted and saved by their own works. And so there is this emphasis on the unbelief of the legalistic Jews with this veil of unbelief over their hard, stubborn hearts. And then they were, of course, spiritually blind to what was revealed of Christ in the way of salvation, even in the books of the law. It wasn't that the offer of salvation wasn't made to them, but they rejected it. They hardened their hearts. They were proud. Salvation is there in those books of the law as well, if you speak of that. Remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus after he rose from the dead with those who were, those brethren who were confused and depressed and dismayed, and says, in beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The apostle in our text speaks of those Israelites whose hearts were veiled to the truth as it is in Jesus, veiled by their pride and their unbelief, and consequently as a people they were judicially blinded by God. That is, their day of grace was over, other than, of course, a very small remnant. They were unmoved. They were unmoved by the mercy and grace and love of God revealed to them under the old covenant. That is, the love and mercy and grace of God in Christ, and the salvation that's offered to sinners, salvation in Him, by faith in Him. They were unmoved by it. And so far as it was, of course, revealed under the old covenant, and we know the covenant of grace was dispensed under that Old Testament as well. The Jewish people have been given over for the present to their unbelief and given, as the prophet Isaiah warned would happen, and as the apostle speaks of in his epistle to the Romans, chapter 11, verses 7, 8, given over to blindness. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. So they were given over. They had this veil over their heart. It was there because of the hardness of the heart. It was there because of their pride. It's a dangerous thing to reject the gospel, the way of salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's a dangerous thing to reject so great salvation, and thus by default choose so great death. Those unbelieving legalistic Israelites had self-imposed veils over their hearts. I'm not saying they were born spiritual men and could discern all spiritual things, but the gospel is a simple thing. The gospel is not some great, deep, theological truth that cannot be understood. The offer is there of salvation, forgiveness of sins and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in the Savior. They had self-imposed veils over their hearts. Thus they could not see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6, but if our gospel be hid, I already read 1 through 2, now I read 3 through 6, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. You believe not, and the devil will just blind your minds all the more. You put the veil over your own heart by stubbornness and pride and resisting the grace of God and contemning it, And your mind will be all the more blinded by the devil. You cooperate with him in your own eternal misery. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Again, they use great plainness of speech, he says. We could put it that way, couldn't we? For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I have spoken on this before. The apostle speaks of God in his omnipotent power, causing light to shine out of darkness and creating all things by the word of his power. This same power that made the creation makes new creations, new creatures. This same spiritual power of God by the gospel. And he says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts, in our own dark hearts, in our own spiritually dead hearts, to give the light. Now he speaks of a saving light, a saving faith, creating this in the heart, of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What glory of God does he speak of? We could speak of many things here. Specifically, what is spoken of here? In the face of Jesus Christ, that one who became made like unto his brethren, and yet still, of course, the Son of God, very God himself. What is the specific glory of God spoken of? It is his mercy. It is his love. It is his grace. And it is his wisdom in the salvation of sinners and the way of saving them. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We see that in the face of Jesus Christ. We see that in the doctrines of Christ. We see that in the gospel of Christ. We see that in an increasing knowledge of Christ. And of course, the apostles themselves received these glorious evangelical doctrines, and we could apply it there, but there's an application to all of us, and we ought to make it, all of us in Christ. Who among us, as the gospel of Christ is preached, as the warning of hell and the way of salvation is made known, as God's mercy, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, God's mercy and love and free grace in Christ is preached and expounded, who among us sits with a heart veiled by stubbornness and pride and unbelief? Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? God forbid any, but most certainly all, who leave that veil over their hearts and sit in stubbornness and pride and unbelief. Verse 16, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Here the promise of God concerning the Jewish people is this. First, with regard to the Jews as a people, a race all around the world. The day is coming when the Spirit will work a great spiritual awakening and save multitudes of Jews. This is the mercy and grace of God that will be shown to them. A multitude of Jews all around the world, and certainly in the present nation of Israel. This will be to his glory and that of his Son Jesus. By this great awakening, God the Father and Son will be glorified, and the effectual, convicting, enlightening, regenerating power of the Spirit with the gospel will be made glorious to the whole world. By this, the Church of Christ, the blood-bought flock of Christ, which is presently mostly Gentile, will joyfully receive a multitude of Jewish brethren, believers now washed in the blood of Jesus and clothed in his righteousness. The apostle speaks about it in Romans chapter 11, 25 through 26. We spoke on that not so often, awful long ago when we went through that epistle. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, speaking there to Gentiles. That blindness is in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So it's blindness in part. There's still a remnant. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So yes, the power of the gospel has not somehow been lost. Still, the power of God unto salvation of all who believe. Secondly, there is an application, though, and we have to stress this to individual Jews ever since this was written. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Though the Jews at the present time are still given over as a people to judicial blindness for their hard, unbelieving rejection of the Savior, even though they read of him in the Old Testament, they reject him and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone. Yet there is a promise here also that any Jew, but of course any Gentile, any sinner whatsoever who will turn to the Lord, turn away from their stubborn rejection of the gospel of grace, turn away from their rejection of that, turn toward the Lord, toward Christ, toward salvation, turn in repentance and seek the way of salvation by grace alone, confess their just condemnation, cry out to God for forgiveness and salvation, look unto Christ alone, and believe on him alone for the remission of sins, for regeneration, for adoption by God and everlasting life in Christ. Any that will do this, God in mercy will then remove the veil from off their hearts. Remove that veil, and the Spirit will shine the light of life into their hearts, creating justifying faith and quickening them to new spiritual everlasting life. They will receive the redemption that Christ has accomplished for sinners, and they will come into gospel liberty, the glorious liberty of a child of God. Verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Who is spoken of there? The Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of. He is that life-giving, light-giving, quickening, liberty-giving, emancipating Spirit. He is that omnipotent and glorious Spirit. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the fountainhead of light, spiritual light and everlasting life. He is that Spirit that takes away the veil. Now the Lord is that Spirit. The apostle has just previously spoken of the veil being taken away. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit that takes away the veil. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Of course, the Holy Spirit is that one that does the effectual work. But this is a work of Christ. I say directly it is the Holy Spirit, but he is the Spirit of Christ. And it is Christ that is spoken of then. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. These are gospel times. This is the Lord's house. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Lord is here. He is wherever the faithful church is gathered together. He is in this place. He is preached as Redeemer and Savior, as a great emancipator of sin-bound, condemned sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, and under the sentence of everlasting death of body and soul in hell, suffering the wrath of God, in that place where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is liberty freely offered to the captives, freely offered and given to those who repent of their sins, trust only and wholly in Christ as Savior and in his blood and in his righteousness, and call upon him for salvation. Him who said, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This is the gospel. This is the truth. This is the way of salvation. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you, as the apostle Peter makes plain. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And John 8, the verse 38, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. You can't make yourself free. He will make you free. He is that Spirit that takes away the veil. He is that life-giving, light-giving, life-giving, quickening Spirit the great emancipator, who will bring you into gospel liberty, make you free from spiritual darkness and spiritual death, make you free from the filth and guilt of past sins. And when we confess our sins then, when we're in Christ, make us free of present sins. Make us free of then, when we're in Christ, the condemnation, of course, of all sins forever, but also the guilt and the corruption of any sins that we commit from that moment on as we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Free. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed, made free of the tyranny of the sin nature and the dominion, the rule of sin. The sin nature is still there. That liberty that we have is more and more perfected as we follow after Christ and seek to conform to his word and grow spiritually. There is, as the hymn says, sin's fierce war. There is yet a war to fight. There is a battle. And yet we're free from the dominion. Sin is not our master. He is not this tyrant that rules over us any longer. This afternoon we'll speak of King George a little bit, that tyrant and his ministers, and how the patriots had to fight against him. And of course he had his Tories right in the nation. Well, call it our Tory then if you want to make a comparison, but that sin nature within, we still have to fight against him. If the Son, therefore, will make you free, you shall be free indeed, made free from the tyranny also of death. The death of the body, and free from the tyranny of the grave, and free from the fear of death. It's not that we have a desire to die now. Longevity is a blessing, and there are many things to enjoy in this life, and I would think we would want to serve the Lord while we have yet this life here. But free from the fear of death, the abject fear of death. 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 55 through 57. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel liberty. It's glorious. But as we say, the Old Testament was glorious. The Old Covenant, the New Covenant is much more glorious. We would say gospel liberty in this life is very glorious, but it is yet the earnest and forerunner of a far more glorious liberty. Spoken of in Romans 8, the verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I know that's corrupted, that's itself. There's corrupt teachings about that, but we have warned about that and preached on it. But here mentioned is the glorious liberty of the children of God, the full, the perfect, the eternal liberty that will dawn with the resurrection, and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, the restitution of all things, as the apostle speaks of in Acts chapter 3. And also we have this, the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, Matthew 19, the verse 28. And so there is this more glorious gospel liberty yet. Perfect peace, perfect holiness, perfect happiness. It is a perfected liberty, if you will, free, so to speak, of all that would trouble us, free of all that would be unholy, free that would of all temptations, of all unrighteousness, of all sin, free from Satan and his temptations as well, free from regrets from this life. We can look back and have deep regrets over things, wish we could do them over, free from this, free from sorrow, free from suffering, free from weaknesses and failings of the flesh, free from sickness, free from all sorrow, free from all parting, free, free, free indeed. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It is an astounding thing that condemned sinners sitting in bondage to sin and Satan under the sentence of everlasting hell, bound for that everlasting prison, that everlasting yoke, would refuse to be set at liberty, would refuse the free grace of God in Christ, either directly or just by ignoring it, not seeking after it, that in his good time he would save them. And instead would prefer bondage and everlasting death. I said in his good time would save them. I'm not saying that that would be years from now. Not if you truly repent and believe on him, you'll be saved. Romans 10, verse 18 through 13. It speaks to the Christian, or I should say, it speaks to Christians too, but it speaks to those who are among the Lord's people. We have explained what it means here in full, but we'll read it. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It doesn't say might be saved. It says thou shalt be saved. That is spoken by the Lord who cannot lie. Thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Greek there standing for all Gentiles. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Turn to the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, we have in the Old Testament, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die? Isaiah 45, the verse 22, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. This is the gospel promise gone out to all the ends of the earth, every last condemned child of Adam. There is no difference. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else, none else that can save. John 3, verse 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Look unto me, the crucified Savior, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, mighty to save. He's God, mighty to save. And there is none else. In closing, I just want to say just a very few words on this and make an application to those who are saved, the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We have been set at liberty. We ought to want to see others set at liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. If the Spirit of the Lord dwells in us, if the Spirit of the Lord is among us, and if the Spirit of the Lord is working by us, then we are concerned about others being set at liberty. We are concerned about the gospel going out to the perishing of this world. We're greatly concerned. There is none else who will take the gospel out. There are none else who will proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. Gospel liberty. That's the inscription on the Liberty Bell. We'll speak of that a bit this afternoon. That comes from Leviticus chapter 25, where the Jubilee is ordained. And it says on the year of the Jubilee, some say it's the 49th year, some say it's the 50th, but it says, then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound. On the 10th day of the 7th month, in the Day of Atonement, shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you. And ye shall return every man unto his possession. Ye shall return every man unto his family. It announced liberty for those who were in bondage. It announced liberty to those who had sold themselves into a bondage, really, to because of debt, because of other purposes, reasons. But they were set free. And this was, of course, but a shadow of the great gospel liberty and that great gospel trumpet that the church is to sound and proclaim liberty throughout all the land and to all the inhabitants thereof. We have been given such a great, unspeakable gift when we think of gospel liberty. Abraham Lincoln said something to this effect. I won't quote exactly, but he said something to the effect of, they that will not give liberty to others don't deserve it themselves. Or he said freedom, I think. Don't deserve it themselves. And we ought to be as a people who are not, of course, deserving of our gospel liberty by any of our merits, but being a thankful people, show ourselves in that manner to be deserving by going out one way or another, sharing the gospel with others, sounding the gospel trumpet, and proclaiming liberty throughout all the land and to all the inhabitants thereof. We need to be vitally interested in it. As I've said, we need to pray, and we need to, as for those who would go out in to these events, for instance, we're doing, we need to be encouraging. If we're not going out, encourage the workers, pray for them. It's a very great work, and be thankful for those that do go out and trust in the Lord for a great gospel harvest in his own time as they go out to proclaim liberty throughout all the land and to all the inhabitants thereof. Amen.